It's Ephesians chapter 1. It's page 827. And I'll start at the top of the page. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
There are many things that my brain cannot fathom. Give me dates and facts to do with history, and I tend to be your man. But ask me to wire a plug or explain how a car engine works, and it's rather beyond me. There are many things in our own bodies that are beyond comprehension. The human brain consists of 86 billion neurons, apparently. And even the greatest brain surgeons in the world cannot understand all there is to know about the human brain. Or think about our universe. Our sun is only one star out of 300 sextillion stars in the universe. That's 3 with 23 zeros after it. It blows my mind. There are things we cannot fully understand, things that blow our minds. Yet this morning, Paul invites us to gaze into the mind of the one who created that universe, the one who put together the human brain, not so that we can try to fully understand him or explain everything, for that is impossible. Paul himself writes in Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? That's exactly the same as what Isaiah writes, who can fathom the spirit of the Lord? Yet after his beautiful greeting, which we studied last week in the first two verses, Paul launches into deep mystery and invites us to gaze in wonder at the mind of God that we cannot explain, to believe that which we cannot fully understand, and to revel in that which we do not deserve. Now in this section, which actually runs from verse 3 right down to verse 14, in the original Greek that Paul wrote, is actually all one sentence. Over 200 words. It's the sort of sentence that your teacher would have told you off for writing. But Paul is just so caught up in the wonder of what he's writing that he just doesn't pause for breath. This is a paragraph that has been described in a variety of wonderful ways by different preachers and commentators. They've called it a golden chain of many links, a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights, an operatic overture, the flight of an eagle swooping and circling. It's an opening paragraph that makes us simply stand back in awe at the magnitude of what God has done. And Paul takes us on a journey through this paragraph that we're going to trace over the next three Sundays, describing not only the wonderful blessings God has lavished upon us, but how we receive them. These blessings originate, as we're going to think this morning, with the grace of God the Father. They're made available to us through the work of the Son, and they're applied to us by the seal of the Spirit. This is God, the three in one, at work to save and bless his people. And so we begin with our title this morning, The Grace of God the Father. And God's grace is expressed and made known to us in his sovereign election. The key phrase in our passage is this. It was the verse we learned with the children. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. Take that phrase out. Take out God's sovereign electing. Take it out of the equation, and the entire rest of the paragraph falls around it. It makes no sense whatsoever. Now, the doctrine of election is quite simply the greatest doctrine of the Bible. Yet it is also one that is greatly misunderstood and the source of not a little bit of controversy. And so what I want to do this morning is outline what this doctrine is, and importantly, what it is not. And then we'll go on to see four things that Paul says about election in our passage. So first of all, what election is and what it isn't. It's wonderful to read verse 3, isn't it, about the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We're going to come back to that verse later on, but as soon as Paul has said that, we want to know how these blessings become ours. These are blessings that cannot be grasped by force. Satan tried that and failed. These are blessings that cannot be earned, though many people try. How is it then that some people receive these spiritual blessings? Well, the answer is that it is the result of God's own sovereign act of election. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. The blessings of salvation come to some people because God has determined from before creation to give us these blessings, and for that reason alone. Now, as I said, this doctrine is one that many people find difficult. Now, there's essentially three views that people hold about it. First, some people deny election outright. They argue that nobody is saved because of some hidden purpose of God. They talk about grace in that God chose to reveal himself to sinful people, and that he provided a way of salvation through the death of his Son. But they stop there. And then they turn everything over to humans. From then on, we are responsible, they say. God offers salvation, but people must choose to receive it of their own free will. And this view is attractive because it emphasizes our ability to choose God. The difficulty is, whether we like it or not, that is not what the Bible teaches. There are many places in the Bible, including this verse, Ephesians 1:4, that teach the exact opposite. God elects some to salvation. The second view some people hold is they talk of election based on foreknowledge. That is, they argue that God elects some people to salvation on the basis of faith that he foresees in them. So God looks into the distance, God looks into the future, and knows those who will have faith, so he chooses them to be saved. But again, that is not taught in Scripture. That's not election at all. Not only is it not election, it's patently impossible. The Bible is clear, isn't it, about the hopeless situation of human beings. In and of ourselves, we have no capacity whatsoever to make the kind of choice that both those views talk about. In our sin, we are corrupted, in rebellion against God. John Calvin, the great reformer, put it like this: how could God foresee that which could not be? God could not look into the future and see something that simply could not happen. Left to our own devices, we could never choose God. We could never choose to have faith. So how can either of these views work if we take seriously what the Bible teaches about the lostness of humanity? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we were dead in transgressions and sins. If you're dead, you don't make a choice to receive Christ. Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks God. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If that is the case, then the only way any human being can possibly be saved is by the sovereign electing act of God, by which he first of all chooses some for salvation and then leads them to faith. He makes the first move, and reaches down to work the miracle of new birth within us. You see, so many people think or assume they know the answer to this doctrine of election and to many other matters beside. They think they've got it all sussed. What they really need to do is look at what the Bible actually says. And so the third position you could take is this: election pure and simple. But the Bible teaches that we are so lost in sin that we could never choose God, but instead God in his mercy chose us. He made our salvation possible by sending Jesus to die for our sin. Then he made us capable of responding to him by sending the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel. You see, it is true that the Bible teaches that we must choose Christ. It is true that we must believe. Jesus pleaded with people to come and receive him. In the book of Acts, Paul is said to be persuading people to accept Christ. But there's also a bigger picture that only God knows that we cannot fathom. And that is that whilst we have a responsibility to believe, we were first chosen by God. He is the one who has made us capable of responding to the gospel with faith. If God did not do that first, if God had not first of all worked a miracle in our lives to make us capable of responding with faith, none of us had the capacity to believe. You see, this doctrine of election is what makes it so important to evangelize. And it's because of this doctrine of election that evangelism has any hope. God has ordained that the primary way that people will come to faith is as the Holy Spirit moves in their hearts through the proclamation of the gospel. And so we can declare the gospel confidently, that as we do so, some will respond because God is at work in their lives, creating in them the capacity to believe, creating in them the new life that wants to burst forth in praise and faith. It's all rooted in God's sovereign election. And so all the blessings we enjoy as God's saved people are traced back to his sovereign electing purpose. This whole passage hinges on the doctrine of election. Now, of course, there are many people who say, well, doesn't that just make God arbitrary and unjust? But you see, by rights, we all deserve to be condemned for our sin. Election is not unjust when we realize that none of us had the right to be saved. Justice would send us all to hell. There's no reason why God had to choose anybody at all. The fact he did is because he loved us from eternity past. And that, as we're going to think in a moment, it brings him glory to save some. Yet we have to realize that just as we cannot fathom the neurons in the human brain or the number of stars in our universe, we cannot answer the question why God in his wisdom chooses some and not others. But we know the Bible tells us he does. And we know the Bible tells us that God will be glorified by it. We have to admit that ultimately this is a mystery that we can only gaze at and acknowledge that we cannot know the mind of God. But we will believe it because he tells us it is so. It's the plain teaching of Scripture. And so we wonder at the mind of God that we cannot explain. We believe that which we don't fully understand, and we revel in that which we don't deserve. So having stated what we do mean by the doctrine of election and hopefully cleared up some of what we don't mean, what then does Paul say in these verses? Well, he's talking about the grace of God the Father, that which is expressed and made known to us in the mystery of his sovereign election. Well, first of all, Paul tells us about the blessings of election. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Friends, do you know how blessed you are? Do you know how blessed you are? On the 17th of May, we will celebrate Amelia's first birthday. If it's anything like our other children's first birthdays, we'll have a lovely family gathering. No doubt there'll be cake, lovingly made and beautifully decorated, and there will be presents. In fact, Beth has already bought some of them. But Amelia will go through the day much as if it were any normal day. She'll probably sleep for a good portion of it. And she might have got the hang of opening presents, but she'll probably, almost certainly, be more interested in the wrapping paper and the boxes. And she almost certainly won't realise what's happening when everybody sings happy birthday and encourages her to blow out the candle on the cake. She won't know what all the fuss is about. You know, becoming a Christian is a bit like that. Lots happening, but you're not totally aware of all that's going on. And Paul, as he writes verse 3, wants us to get caught up in the wonder of it all and begin to grasp the magnitude of what it is to be a Christian, to grasp the fuss that God is making of us. Do you know how blessed you are? Clearly not. Do you know how blessed you are? That's why Paul writes this long sentence, 202 words. He's caught up in it all. He's lost in the midst of the wonder. Remember, Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians who are facing hostility, probably wondering what the future holds. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison, himself not knowing what the future holds. And yet he gets caught up in praise. I love the description of this paragraph as being like an eagle in flight. Swooping, circling majestically, as Paul is just lost in the wonder of it all. And it's as Paul reflects on these blessings of being a Christian, that despite his imprisonment, he can write, "Praise be to God." He lists just some of the blessings. He could have gone on and on and on. Do you know how blessed you are to be a Christian? Just look at what Paul says about these blessings. First, they're from God. These are gifts from the one who has everything and loves to give everything. He has given us every blessing in Christ. All that Jesus has, God has given to you if you're a Christian. These blessings are spiritual blessings. Now, this is important. The Bible tells us there are two realms, if you like, two spheres of existence. There is the earthly realm in which every single human being lives and breathes. The earthly realm where we experience all kinds of pain and health worries, the death of loved ones, the loss of our jobs, money worries, rejection by our friends. Yet in the earthly realm that is so full of trouble, there are also certain earthly blessings that we all enjoy. All humans enjoy the blessing of sun and rain. Every human, to a greater or lesser extent, enjoys the blessings of this world, of homes and food and clothing, of jobs, of material possessions and money. Every human lives in the earthly realm and enjoys, to some extent, the blessings of the world. But Christians also live in the heavenly realm. That is, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, the realm of heaven has come to make its home in our hearts. God has enabled us to experience something of heaven on earth, for we are citizens of heaven. Heaven is our home. Heaven is the realm to which we now belong. We still live as temporary residents in the world, but the heavenly realm is our home. And so God blesses us with spiritual blessings. Blessings that come from that heavenly realm, that come to us while we still live on earth, but they come from heaven. And they are spiritual blessings. These are blessings which do not come to non-believers. They enjoy the blessings of the world just as we do. But we also receive these spiritual blessings. These are the blessings of salvation that Paul goes on to talk about in the rest of the paragraph. But the blessings that they're much more beside that as well. And that should cause us to stop and think for a moment. We enjoy many earthly blessings. But when we leave the earthly realm, we'll leave those blessings behind as well. But you see, non-believers set their heart on earthly blessings. They set their desires on the things of this world. Their thoughts are taken up with health and wealth and family and friends and leisure and ambition. These are the things that matter to those who are not in Christ. But we belong to another world. As a Christian, life is lived in another dimension. It's lived in fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience earthly blessings, but we are to enjoy the heavenly blessings much more. The Bible constantly encourages, or rather commands Christians, to stop looking at earthly blessings, to stop desiring earthly things, but to fix our minds and our hearts on the things of heaven. That's why Paul, sitting in prison, could write this astonishing paragraph. Because the life of heaven has already been started in his heart. And that is where he locates his security, his identity. That is what matters to him. Maybe that is an encouragement to you in your life this morning, if life in the earthly realm is difficult. If life has dealt you a tough hand, fix your heart, your gaze upon the things of heaven. Stop and consider the blessings you've been given. Stop and consider the spiritual blessings you have. And then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Or maybe it's a challenge to you this morning. If life in the earthly realm is actually not too bad, you've got a decent job, or you've received a large inheritance. Life is chock full of earthly blessings. Money is no worry to you. You're in pretty good health. You're able to enjoy life. But the trouble is that your earthly life and all its blessings overshadow the life of heaven that is within you. And you need to discover the reality that spiritual blessings are more valuable than all this world affords. Friends, do you realize how blessed you are? These spiritual blessings are to be those that we cherish and value above all else. Second, Paul tells us about the responsibility of election. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Blessing comes with responsibility. Those who are the elect, those who have received these spiritual blessings from God in Christ, have responsibility. We are chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Now, Paul's wording in this verse, verse 4, works on two levels. On the one hand, he has in view the ultimate glory in which God's chosen people will be seen. That day when we will stand with Christ in glory, then we will truly be holy and blameless in God's sight. But Paul also has in view throughout his letter our progressive growth in holiness. As we thought last week, we are to be set apart. That is what holy means. We're to be distinctive people. People whose sole ambition is to serve the God who has loved us and saved us. We're to be blameless in his sight. Pure and upright, without blemish. Our lives are to be characterized by purity and godliness. One of the criticisms of the doctrine of election is that people say, well, it just encourages you Christians to live as you think, as you like. Because if you're chosen, then God will forgive you anyway. Holiness doesn't matter. But that is plainly not the teaching of Scripture. There isn't time to list a number of places in the Bible, or even Paul himself teaches that God's people must be holy. Somebody worked it out that it's around 70% of all of the verses that Paul wrote in the New Testament, 70% of them are about godliness. Why? Because that is what we've been elected for. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless. God calls his people to be holy. He says, be holy as I am holy. Prince Harry, who gets married later this year, is well known for looking absolutely nothing like his father, Prince Charles. In fact, in the past, it was often asked in the press whether he was truly Charles's son or whether his mother, Princess Diana, had had an affair. Prince William, on the other hand, clearly bears the family likeness. Prince Harry looks nothing like his father. That's not a problem I've ever encountered, but I wonder, as questions were raised about Prince Harry's paternity because he looked nothing like Prince Charles, are questions raised about you and me? Do we look like our Heavenly Father? This theme of holiness has been ever present with us so far this year, hasn't it? In our motto text, and so far in Ephesians 1. This theme of holiness. We are to grow more like Jesus. May God continue to challenge us and mold us into holy people to his glory. We're chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. Thirdly, Paul tells us about the privilege of election. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It pleased God to elect us to adoption as sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Just pause a moment to grasp the enormity of that. It pleased God to choose you to be adopted as his son or daughter in Christ. There are innumerable privileges we have as Christians. But number one is the privilege of being able to call God Father. This is the chief of all blessings, to be a child of God, to come bursting into the presence of the God of heaven, the King of the universe, and call him Father. We have an intimate fellowship with God as his adopted children. We have a fellowship with one another as sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. That itself comes with responsibility in the way that we interact with each other, in the way that we act with humility and grace. What a privilege it is to be the family of God, to be his adopted children. Sadly, many people have bad experiences of fatherhood in this world. Maybe that's your experience. A father who was abusive, who let you down. Many therefore struggle with this idea of knowing God as a heavenly father. But we need to realize that God's fatherhood is way beyond our understanding. It's way beyond our human experience. It's way beyond our wildest expectations. He is a father who is loving and gracious. He's the one before whom we bow in reverent awe and wonder, but in Christ this awesome God becomes our Father. He adopts us as his children. We were not cute little orphans crying out for love. We were enemies in rebellion against him, yet he lovingly, graciously chooses us and adopts us as his children. In the ancient world, adoption was much rarer than it is today. And in fact, it was often adults who were adopted, not children. It was because adoption was tied up with the importance of inheritance. If you were childless, you wanted to make sure your property and land and your money was passed to someone reliable. You wanted to have someone to pass it on to and who would continue your name. And so you adopted. So in Paul's mind, in the ancient world, the idea of adoption is linked closely to the importance of an inheritance. And that's what Paul and other New Testament writers affirm. As God's adopted children, we have a glorious inheritance. As his children, we are co-heirs with Christ. What a privilege to be children of God, to look forward to an inheritance that is sure and certain. But although Paul's primary thinking in terms of adoption would have been to do with an inheritance, this is not just a privilege for the future. It is a privilege for us in the here and now. As a child of God, he promises me an inheritance to look forward to, but the privilege in the here and now is to know God as my Father. To know that he is a Father who loves me and who delights in me and who looks upon me with grace. Do you know God delights in you if you're his child? Just think about if you're a parent. One day your child comes home from school and they run and they say to you, "Mom, Dad, I've made you something." And you get it out of their bag, crumpled and torn, and you can't quite make out what it is. And they tell you it's a picture of the family, but it's creased and the colouring isn't inside the lines, and it's nothing compared to the lovely professional photographs you've got on display at home already, but you stick it on the fridge and you cherish it because your child has made it for you, and it's precious because they're precious. Or when your child is in the school nativity and they're playing angel number 4 and you sit there and watch everybody else's child, and then when it's your child's turn, they're so much better than all the others. You're proud of them. You're delighted in them. God delights in his children. That's not to say he's not angry with our sin. Like any parent, he's angry when we disobey and he disciplines us. But even that discipline is a sign of his love and his delight in us. He loves us. God delights in his children. The Bible tells us that. Psalm 149, the Lord takes delight in his people. Or one of just the most astonishing verses in all of Scripture comes in Zephaniah chapter 3. And it says, "He will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing." God delights in you, his child. What a privilege to be adopted in Christ. Finally, Paul tells us of the purpose of election. The blessings of election are those gifts of God that come to us as citizens of the heavenly realm. The responsibility of election is to be holy and blameless. The privilege of election is to be adopted as children of God. And all these things come together in the ultimate purpose of it all. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. All this is so that people might bring praise to God and give him glory for his grace. Do you realize what that means? It means that when people look at us, they are going to praise God's grace. They are going to give him glory. Or at least that is what should happen. The question is, will it? Will that happen when people look at you and me? Our lives, our witness should be so Christ-centered, so grace-filled, that some people will look at us and say, what a glorious thing God's grace must be. What a glorious God this must be. By the way we live our lives, the way we speak and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we dwell together in unity and humility and grace and love together, we point people to the glory of God and his gospel of grace so that they too might come to praise him. Remember our motto. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. There's a purpose to it all, and it is the glory of God, that all may see and praise him, that they may give glory to him for his glorious grace. There was a missionary to the South Pacific Islands in the late 19th century. His name was John Selwyn. He had a children's home, and there was one particular boy who was especially disobedient. He had to be disciplined quite regularly. But one day, John Selwyn had to really rebuke this child. And the boy responded by hitting John Selwyn in the face. He said nothing but turned away and walked off. And this boy went from bad to worse and eventually had to be sent home. Many years later, another missionary on the island was summoned to visit an old dying man. It was that boy. He was contemplating all that he'd been taught through the years. He'd contemplated that day that he'd hit John Selwyn, and John Selwyn had just turned away. He'd contemplated all that he'd learnt and finally wanted to become a Christian. He'd asked for this minister to visit him. And the minister asked him, "Well, now that you've become a Christian, do you want to take a new name?" The man replied, "Call me John Selwyn, because I found out what Christ was like that day I slapped him." May people look at us and say, "What great grace. What a great God." Shall we pray? Lord, we want to bless you and praise you for the wonder of our salvation, for your great grace that you have shown to us in this mysterious, awesome truth of your sovereign electing grace, your choice by which you have first loved us and chosen us to be your children, by which you have made it possible for us to respond to you with faith. We bless you, we praise you, because you have blessed us. Thank you for all that we have in Christ, those spiritual blessings of the heavenly realm. Help us to cherish them and value them above all else. We ask that you would help us to be increasingly holy and blameless as we live as your children. Thank you for that privilege of being adopted as your child. And we acknowledge that all of this is for your grace, for your glory. And we pray that in our lives, the way we live, the way we act, the way we speak, we pray that it will all be to the praise of your glorious grace, that people may look at us and say, "What great grace. What a great God." For Jesus' sake. Amen.